Let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we will find our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be doing something a little bit different as we begin to consider the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to read sort of the bookend passages around the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll actually start back in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Give careful attention. This is the word of God. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. We'll pause there and then turn briefly to chapter 7. We'll read just verses 28 and 29, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for all of your word. It is all your word. Every syllable is breathed out by God. We would not diminish any of it, and yet we rejoice this morning to creep up to the edge and begin to consider the great Sermon on the Mount, this great teaching from the lips of our Savior himself. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this sermon, beginning today and for many weeks to come, that you would give us grace-filled hearts, that we would receive what is written here, not seeking to do it in our own strength, but relying on the grace that comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself proclaimed these words to us. We look now to him. We depend on your Spirit, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you are here this morning, I don't think it's controversial to say that there's a high likelihood that you are a Christian. That's how you identify yourself. You proclaim that you are one who belongs to Jesus Christ and that he is your Savior and your Lord. It's always possible that there are some here visiting or who don't think of themselves as Christians, and such are welcome. But I think it's true that whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian, if you're here, you are interested in hearing what Jesus Christ had to say. What did Jesus teach when he sat down and opened his mouth and taught them? That's what we begin to consider this morning as we start to look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. And we understand that he probably delivered these same truths at different times and in different ways as he traveled about and taught and preached throughout Galilee. But Matthew presents to us on this occasion this one longer body of teaching. We see him in chapter 5, verse 1, going up on a mountain from which he will not come back down until chapter 8, verse 1, when he comes down from the mountain. And so this is one block of teaching on one occasion. This longer section of teaching from Jesus is not alone. There are other examples, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see as we go forward that Matthew's gospel is actually structured around five of these that we call discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, these longer blocks of teaching. But while there are five of them, this one unquestionably stands apart. It's the longest of these discourses, and in fact, it's as long as some of our epistles. And it deals with deep, practical, and perennial questions about the Christian life. What kind of people does God truly bless? What is the nature of God's law, and how does it apply to us? How do we think about anger? How do we fight lust? How do we think about marriage? And how do we pray? How do we fight worry? Jesus deals with deep, practical, and perennial questions in this sermon, and so we are going to give it careful attention. I hope it doesn't scare you to hear that while I don't have it all mapped out, I expect we'll spend at least 20 weeks considering the Sermon on the Mount together. This will take us some time. It's something of a series within our series on Matthew. And that's why this morning I want to pause and take a moment to introduce the sermon as a whole, that we would get our bearings about the big picture before we dive in to look at all of the details. We need to do this because there are many, many ways that people have tried to approach this sermon over the years. It's not an exhaustive list, but some of those approaches include an approach that's become popular more recently, which suggests that this sermon is just a blueprint for social transformation. That all Jesus is doing is telling us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work harder and make the kingdom of God come in this world. We will find that that's a dangerous error that misses the depth of gracious transformation that is required for these things to begin to happen among us. This is not just social transformation. But some others have approached the Sermon on the Mount suggesting that while it does describe the ethics of the kingdom of God, and that's a glorious thing, it's mostly irrelevant for us as Christians here and now because it's just describing the ethics and the life of the great future millennial kingdom that is to come. And so, except as a picture of that, we can mostly ignore it. This approach is also an error, and I think it misses the requirement that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28. To go make disciples of all the nations here and now, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This sermon is to be taught to us as something that we should, through the grace of Christ, seek to observe. But then there's been another approach to the Sermon on the Mount that doesn't just view it as social transformation and doesn't just view it as something for the distant future, but views it instead as something that is merely intended to crush us. The Sermon on the Mount on this view is only here to make you see how impossible it is for you to meet God's true standard of righteousness and therefore to drive you to Christ for forgiveness. Now we'll see, there's actually some truth to that view. The Sermon on the Mount does humble us in that way. But that's not all it is. And so how are we going to approach the Sermon on the Mount together? We need to set that as a foundation before we dive into the details in the weeks to come. And to explain to you how we're going to approach it together, I want to look at two things, two main points that we'll consider together. First, the background of the Sermon on the Mount, and then the big picture. The background, and then the big picture. We need to start by considering the background of the Sermon on the Mount so that we would remember that this sermon did not drop out of heaven unannounced. It didn't just appear in our Bibles devoid of context. It was part of the ministry and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And if we remove it from that ministry, we will distort it. And so we need to look at what is going on in the ministry of Jesus as he comes to this sermon. And we need to see at least two things in the background. First, we need to see in the background of the Sermon on the Mount the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God lies behind this sermon. We've been seeing this in chapter 4, if you've been with us for the past few weeks. Remember in chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, verse 23, we saw how Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if you were with us last week, you remember that part of the good news of the kingdom is that not just that it will come someday, but that it is coming in the person of Jesus, the King. And so we saw at the end of chapter 4 how the King goes forth full of glory and grace as he begins to heal all kinds of affliction with overwhelming compassion. We saw that these things are God's gracious rule breaking into the darkness of this fallen world. That's what's been going on in the ministry of Jesus. The King himself is here bringing God's kingdom and graciously reconciling sinful rebels to his rule. And so there's this kingdom context for the Sermon on the Mount, that God's righteous rule is being restored in the person of Jesus, the King. That's why the people marvel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We read it from chapter 7. The people are astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he teaches them as one having authority. The King is bringing the kingdom and proclaiming his authoritative teaching. So do not forget as we go forward that in the background of the Sermon on the Mount is this coming, this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But then there's a second thing we need to see in the background of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the fallenness of this world. The fallenness of this world. Haven't we already been seeing in Matthew how when the kingdom breaks into the darkness of this world, it does not immediately destroy all darkness? The light of the kingdom comes into this dark world. Remember chapter 4, verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The light of God's kingdom is coming into a world where there is still the darkness of sin, the darkness of the curse, and death, the just penalty for our sin. And all of that darkness is still in the background as Jesus delivers this sermon. We will see how Jesus confronts the darkness of our irreligious and rebellious world, the darkness of those who want nothing to do with God. And yet there's no question, and more sobering for us, there's no question that Jesus spends more time in this sermon confronting the darkness and fallenness of religious people, of those who pretend outwardly to obey God, to be submitting to the rule of his kingdom, but who in fact are settling for their own distorted and lesser standards. We'll see this in the majority of chapter 5 as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. What does he do again and again and again? He exposes the way that people like the Pharisees had distorted God's true rule, his true law. And you and I often, when we read portions of Scripture like this, we put the Pharisees in a different category from ourselves, and we think, they're nothing like us. But then we remember the Pharisees were deeply religious people who were deeply devoted to what they thought was a revival of holiness and orthodoxy. They were religiously motivated men, but they had entirely missed the point. They had missed the true depths of God's law and therefore our true dependence on God's grace. And so we'll see as we go forward how they wound up giving cover to hypocrisy and promoting external displays instead of the true transformation that we need by God's gracious work in our hearts. And so Jesus will address not just the darkness of the irreligious, but the darkness of the religious. People like you and me who might easily distort and reduce the truth of God's word. So then these things are in the background as we begin to enter into the Sermon on the Mount, the inbreaking of the light of God's kingdom in the context of a dark and distorted and ultimately fallen world. Those things are in the background. That's going to shape how we approach the big picture. So we move now from the background of the Sermon on the Mount to the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. How are we going to approach it? What should we see as the forest before we go to look at individual trees? Well, there have been many attempts to summarize the Sermon on the Mount, and I will not give you the last word on it here. You can do it in different ways. There are different ways to structure it or study it. But I think the most helpful approach to understanding what the Sermon on the Mount is all about is borrowed from the title of a helpful book on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this: the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom life in a fallen world. Kingdom life in a fallen world. What is being set before us as Jesus begins to preach and teach is a picture of what kingdom life looks like. The transformed life of God's kingdom, the light of God's kingdom beginning to work in the lives of men and women. And yet, we'll see that this happens in a fallen world, that we will not perfectly attain what is commanded here, but this is what we pursue, and if we have been brought into God's kingdom by his grace, it's what we will increasingly begin to practice. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I just want to look at the two parts of that description. Let's look first at how the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom life. It's about kingdom life. Remember that context of the coming of the kingdom. Clearly, that shapes the whole sermon. It runs throughout it. Twice in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, Jesus will say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 5, verse 19, we see him discussing who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And he urges us at the end of chapter 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then in chapter 7, he will discuss who is truly a part of the kingdom and who is not. You see, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there is this kingdom context. Christ, the King, is showing us what it looks like to do what he said in chapter 4, verse 17, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's teaching us what the changed life of the kingdom looks like, what it looks like to gladly submit to and strive to obey the rule of Jesus, our King. Because if you've been with us in our series in Matthew, then you've been seeing with us how, as we've gone through Matthew, we've begun to see that what it means for the kingdom of God to come is not for political boundaries to be established somewhere in the world, but for God's righteous rule to be reasserted, his rule to again hold sway over men and women. And so, to be brought in graciously to God's kingdom is to be people among whom God's rule has been reasserted. We are people, if we are Christians, among whom God's reign has already begun. Therefore, we are people who increasingly seek to obey all that Christ commands. That's what I mean by kingdom life. This gracious, otherworldly lifestyle of those who are no longer slaves to sin or slaves to this world, but are instead citizens of the kingdom of God, subject to the rule of Christ. Now, I want to say at this point that this depends entirely. It depends entirely upon God's grace. This sermon will humble you if you pay attention to it. None of you will be able to make yourself into this kind of citizen of God's kingdom by your own strength. And even as those who have been graciously made citizens of God's kingdom, we will continue to fall short, so that none of us would ever come away from the Sermon on the Mount boasting in ourselves and saying, "I do all of that." We are not completely pure in heart, as Jesus will say we must be. We are not perfect as God is perfect, as he will say is required. And so the sermon humbles us throughout our lives as Christians, that we would be continually what Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning over our sins, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that is not our own. You will not earn a place in God's kingdom by living according to the Sermon on the Mount. That's completely backwards. You do not become a Christian by doing these things. But if you have been made a Christian by God's grace, these are the things that he will increasingly produce within you. Our place in God's kingdom is entirely a work of his grace. Do you remember how Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 1? Do we gain for ourselves an entrance into God's kingdom? Not at all. Paul writes in Colossians 1, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God carries us by his grace into his kingdom. He cleanses us by the blood of Christ for all of our failures to live the life of the kingdom. But then what Jesus is teaching us here is that God continues his gracious work. He begins to work, to teach us, to transform us so that we as citizens of God's kingdom would begin to live like Christ our King. We will find in the Sermon on the Mount beautifully that the life described here is the life lived by Christ, who was truly perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect, who was truly pure in heart, who never sought the glory that comes from men, but always looked to the pleasure of his Father in heaven. Our King is the one who perfectly did what we do not do, who perfectly loved his enemies, laying down his life so that his enemies could be saved. The description of the Sermon on the Mount is ultimately a description of Christ, our Savior. And yet, as we are his people, he begins to make us like him. He begins to increasingly change you so that you become people whose religion is no longer merely external, but flows from a transformed heart. He begins to change you so that increasingly you are a people who love your neighbor as yourselves. He begins to change you so that you are a people who increasingly living in God's presence for God's pleasure, by God's provision. Ultimately, what Jesus is describing here is kingdom life, by which I mean he's showing us what it looks like for God to be our God and for us to be his people and for us to dwell with him. This sermon is a picture of kingdom life, and we will approach it as such, not just to expose our sin, though it will do that, but also to set before us a glorious vision of what it looks like to grow in grace, what it looks like to increasingly have our lives become what our Lord intends for them to become. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we are seeing partly what the Lord calls us to increasingly become in this life as he works within us. But we rejoice also that we are seeing unfailingly what he will make us in glory. The life of the kingdom portrayed to us here in the Sermon on the Mount is something that grows slowly in us by God's grace in this life and will be perfected when God's kingdom fully comes. So the Sermon on the Mount calls us to kingdom life. But there's a second part of that approach that I want to stress for us. It calls us to kingdom life in a fallen world. In a fallen world. We will see throughout the Sermon on the Mount that while there is a sense that God's kingdom is here, we are also still praying that God's kingdom will come. The kingdom is present in the person of its king, but it is not yet complete. And that means that if you and I are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we must live the life of the kingdom in a fallen world. And that's why throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see Jesus calling us to live in ways that do not fit in with the world around us. Again and again and again, Jesus will tell us, do not do what others are doing. He will tell us when he teaches us how to pray and to fast and to give charitably, not to do it like the hypocrites, implying that there will be hypocrites all around us. He will tell us in chapter 6, not to worry about food and drink and clothing like those do who do not know God, He will tell us instead, you do not worry. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here is a life of kingdom living lived in the midst of those who will not live this way, so that we as the citizens of God's kingdom will always feel like foreigners until Christ comes again. He calls us to a foreign lifestyle here because, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are sojourners and exiles in this world. This kingdom life does not fit in with this fallen world, and therefore, we expect trouble. We expect trouble as we live this kingdom life. It will not be easy. And Jesus reminds us throughout the Sermon on the Mount of the trouble that we will encounter. He will talk about persecution. We see persecution right at the beginning in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There will also be false teaching, distortions of God's truth, the kind of distortions that Jesus is correcting throughout the sermon because there are those out there teaching what is not true. And so we must adhere to what is true. There's persecution, there's false teaching, there's also hypocrisy. In chapter 7, Jesus will describe to us those who claim to belong to the king, who say to him, "Lord, Lord," but who do not really belong to the kingdom. There will be persecution, there will be hypocrisy, there will be false teaching, and there will also be our own flesh. Our own flesh will resist us as we seek to live the life of the kingdom. We'll see this in different ways, but we see it most clearly and vividly in chapter 5 when Jesus teaches on adultery. And he tells us that if your own hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off, vividly portraying for us how we will have a war even with our own flesh as we seek to live the kingdom life in a fallen world. And then there's another opposition that Jesus points us to. The softest, the easiest, and perhaps the most deadly. And that's the temptation to just go along with the crowd. To just fit in. To just assimilate with the kingdoms of the world around us. Jesus warns us about this in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This kingdom life is lived in a fallen world where there is persecution and hypocrisy and false teaching and our own flesh and the soft temptation of just going along with the crowd. And so the sermon will make us uncomfortable. The Sermon on the Mount exposes to you and me the ways in which we have been going along with the world, living according to the ways of this world instead of the ways of God's kingdom. But the sermon will not just make us uncomfortable. I think it will renew in us a desire for the beautiful life of God's kingdom. It's different from our world in delightful ways. He describes for us here a life of sincerity, not hypocrisy, of mercy, not anger, of peacemaking, not endless conflict. He describes a life that loves enemies and leaves worry behind, that glorifies God and not us. And I'm confident that as Jesus sets before us this glorious vision of the life of his kingdom, even though we face the hardships of this fallen world, it will strengthen us and spur us on to live differently, not to fit in with the ways of those around us, but to seek to fit in more and more with the glorious ways of our King and his kingdom. And so that's what we will do as over the coming weeks, we, Lord willing, will walk slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, hearing from Christ, who is both our Savior and our King. And as we close, I want to stress that for you. You will need to remember clearly and continually that Jesus is your Savior, that from beginning to end, your righteousness will never be enough, and you will always be relying on the righteousness that comes through Jesus' blood and righteousness. As the hymn says, even in that day when the final kingdom of God comes and we enter into glory, even then, this shall be all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. We have to remember all through the sermon that Jesus is our Savior. But our Savior is also our King. And he who has saved us continues to change us, continues to graciously work in the hearts of those he has redeemed, producing in us this beautiful life, this transformed life of the kingdom. And so may we not be merely crushed by the Sermon on the Mount, but may we be captivated by it, to live according to the light of the kingdom of God. It is my prayer that all of us will learn this together as we listen together for many weeks to come to the gracious teaching of Christ our King. Let's now pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you as we begin to consider the Sermon on the Mount, that we begin with the freeing knowledge that our place in your kingdom is not earned, but is graciously given, that you convey us into your kingdom. And yet, Lord, as we see the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the life that he describes in the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you would not leave us unchanged, and that you would not make us wait only until the kingdom of glory, but that you would begin, as you've promised to do, to change us here and now, to take us out of the ways of this world and to begin to produce in us the beautiful life of the kingdom, that we would be a light in the midst of this fallen world. We pray, Lord, for your forgiveness in Christ and for your transforming grace in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.